want to go back to, but in Revelation 21 through 6, as we were looking at that period of time in which Satan was bound from deceiving the nations, we made a comparison with church history to see if there were any comparisons to be made or parallels with any events as recorded in the Bible. I'm not going to pin anything down and say this is this or that is that. But if we're just looking at church history as prophesied in Scripture before it ever happened, and then we look at what he's describing there in Revelation 20, we do see some similarities that are worth at least looking at and considering. And we did that last time a couple weeks ago when we were in here in our last study of this. But just to review for a moment on that. We took our time looking at Daniel chapter 2 then, and in Daniel chapter 2, Satan was involved as far as some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had been involved in, but Nebuchadnezzar was given a vision that pertained to what was going to happen in the latter days. That would be the last age. It had to do with the New Testament period, as we see. And he was given a vision there of an image that had four parts that God gave the interpretation to Daniel the prophet, and he identified those four parts of the image as being four kingdoms, and not just four regular earthly kingdoms, but mighty ones, what we would call empires, starting with Babylon, as he said of Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." So it's not a matter of speculation that first kingdom of that vision is the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. He states that plainly there. And then he was told there would be another kingdom that would arise after Babylon, and that was the Medes and Persians. In fact, that happened in the book of Daniel. That's recorded in chapter 5 when Belshazzar was, that the handwriting came on the wall that night, and he was slain that night, and that was the night that the Persians under Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. So that was the second of those kingdoms. The third of the kingdoms, we have prophecy in Daniel 8, a vision that was given to Daniel foretelling that coming event, between the struggle between the Greeks and the Persians, as they're named in that chapter. And we have a very detailed prophecy of what Alexander the Great was going to do in conquering Persia. And then you would have the rise of the empire of the Greeks, was the third of those kingdoms. And then the fourth one would come after that, and would be the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom, which he describes its nature. And if you ever wanted a good, a perfect summary of the way that the Romans ruled, it's right there in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, centuries before Rome came to be, as it was known. The Roman Empire was the last of those, and God said that in the days of those kings, he was going to set up a kingdom that stone cut out without hands. It was not of men, it was of God. God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would not be left to other people. And of course, it would be his son that would establish it and sit on David's throne, ruling over a spiritual and eternal kingdom, which is his church. So we have that prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. But what did he say was going to happen with that church, that stone cut out without hands, after it was established? It wasn't just going to stay a stone. What was it going to do? It was going to smite that image in the feet. It was going to destroy it until the wind carried away the remnant of it. And then it was going to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Do we remember that? Very important. Because that prophecy, actually, Daniel, we tend to think of it as a prophecy of the establishment of the church, which it is. But it's not limited to that. It's not only a prophecy of the establishment of the church, but it's also a prophecy of the growth of the church. And the fact that it would be the Lord's church that would be responsible for the destruction, ultimately, of the Roman Empire. And we went through how that came to be. I mean, what was it by Christians taking up sword and spear and going and overthrowing the Romans? No. When Christ came, were there Jews looking for such a Messiah to lead that very thing? Indeed. And that's what they were looking for, but that's not what Jesus came to do. In fact, when the hypocritical leaders of the Jews later, when he didn't cooperate with that, then accused him to the Romans of treason as being a rival to Caesar, exactly what they would have liked for him to have been. Then when he was questioned by Pilate in John chapter 18, in verses 33 through 37, what did he say when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Do you ask this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you of me?" And he said, "Am I a Jew?" He says, "Your own nation has delivered me unto you." And then Jesus said, "To this end was I born." He said, "But my kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered." But he said, "My kingdom is not from hence." But he said, "To this end was I born." He was born to be a king, to establish a kingdom, but was it going to be an earthly one, a rival to Rome? No. Now, the interesting thing is, it would still ultimately be responsible for the destruction of Rome anyway, but not by physical means, not by overthrow, not with a physical fight. How did it happen? Well, we saw the prophecies also in Isaiah 2 that's quoted in Micah 4. What was prophesied that would happen through the teachings of the church with those who had swords and spears? What would they end up doing with those as they were converted by the teachings of Christianity? What would they do with their swords and spears? Yeah. So was there going to be a change in the minds of the people as they were coming out from this world to be separate for God? It was going to change everything for them. And as a consequence, since it was within the Roman Empire, it was going to have a profound effect on the Roman Empire. I mean, they started running out of soldiers. They lost interest. The people were losing interest in worldly conquest because they were turning to Christ. And in Christianity, are we concerned with trying to rule the world? We're concerned with trying to convert the world to Christ, but to rule the world and have earthly power and domain, that's not our interest. That's not what we're here for. We're here not to rule the world, we're here to be the salt of the earth. We're to be examples of Christ living in us, and we're to exemplify Christ to the world and spread His gospel to the world. And so that change had a big effect on Rome. So actually it was by the conversion of the people and their hearts to Christ by His gospel, it changed them, and over time the Roman Empire weakened. And then that ushered in that period. Eventually it fell. There was no... what year was the great battle of Rome? The great pitched battle between the Romans and the Goths, or those other tribes that came in. When was that? There wasn't such. Why wasn't there a pitched battle? I mean, isn't that what we normally see? Isn't that what happened with... Well, it didn't happen when Babylon fell, but it was not because Babylon wouldn't have done it. It was because Cyrus found a way under the walls by diverting the water from the Euphrates River, and so that was by surprise to avoid the fight that would have come otherwise and having to deal with those seemingly impregnable walls. But that was a little bit different, but the Babylonians certainly would have fought them if they could. Did the Greeks and Persians fight? Well, did the Jews and Palestinians fight? I mean, it was, yeah. I mean, they fought and fought and fought and fought. That went on for many years, many, many years, many famous battles between the Greeks and Persians. That was a struggle that was mighty and enduring until finally Alexander made the conquest of Persia. But lots of battles there. And did the Romans fight battles to gain their power? They did, certainly. They had their legions going out everywhere. So, I mean, that's the characteristic of when... And how did Nebuchadnezzar get his empire? What was the great empire before Babylon? Was there one? There was. The Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar won the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC when he conquered the Assyrians. And so that was when he was the unrivaled ruler of those lands that had been possessed and ruled by the Assyrians. And so that ushered in the Babylonian Empire. But that's the pattern. I mean, you have, there are great battles that are fought, known to history, like Carchemish and ones like that, the ones, Marathon and Thermopylae and all those ones between Greece and Persia. But anyway, famous battles of history, they fight for those kinds of things. But where was the fight for Rome? There wasn't one. Eventually, they just weren't defending it, and they walked in and sacked Rome. That happened several times. 476 is really the last one where Rome was no longer the seat of governmental power there anymore. Then the power of what was left of the rump of the Roman Empire, it was shifted east to Constantinople. It became the Byzantine Empire, but I mean, that faded away. But Rome was not the same anymore. And what caused it to fall? What was the prophecy? So what historians debate and write about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, as far as its fall is concerned, as Christians, what do we believe? We believe God's Word. And it's borne out by historical fact. And I mentioned, I've collected sources and quotes on those things where they come up. Where, I mean, there are quite a few historians that have acknowledged that central role in Christianity of the demise of the Roman Empire. And it's true, that's what happened. Ushering in the period that is known to history as what ages? The Dark Ages. And why are they considered dark to historians? Because you don't have all of this earthly, you know, where were all the paintings of naked people during those years and all that sort of thing? You know, where was the flourishing of art and scientific advancement and all this worldly stuff, and where are the great books of literature from that time, and where were the great sporting spectacles held, and you know, all these kinds of things that we identify with great civilizations that had been before, certainly there in Rome, and came afterwards in Europe after the Dark Ages were through, in the period that is known as what? The Renaissance. Why is it called the Renaissance? It's the comeback of the world from where it had been, but had been for quite a few centuries, was absent. What was going on during that time? It may have been dark from a worldly perspective, but what about from the perspective of God and what was going on spiritually in the world at that time? There's some people that refer to the Dark Ages, and you will find references, especially in older... Don't find it so much nowadays, but... some years ago, if you look at historians and from the earlier in the 20th century and before, you'll see a lot of references to that period of time as the Church Age. It's a good description of it. Isn't that what was prophesied by Daniel? What was going to happen after Rome fell? What was going to be the dominant power during that period of time? What was going to become the great mountain, fill the whole earth? It is the Church. So the church was going to be dominant for a period of time. So that's the process. That's church history. So we have from Pentecost we have the growth of the church. It was steady, and what we have in the scriptures itself from how the gospel spread during the book of Acts during that first century was amazing how much it grew. But it was going to keep growing, keep growing, keep growing. Eventually, Rome was going to fall, and the church was going to become dominant. But then we have 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those chapters, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, 2 Timothy 2, most of the chapters, especially the first half of the chapter, down through verse 12 anyway, dealt with prophesying something that was going to happen later. What was that going to be? He said there would come... what? A falling away from the faith. So was that dominant position of the church as the great mountain filling the whole earth, was that going to endure? That was going to happen, but then it was going to come to an end. There would be a falling away of the faith. There would be a renaissance of worldliness, but not of Christianity. So from our perspective, what... what would we label the Dark Ages? Really, what from the Renaissance onward, from our perspective, it's been a dark period over time, spiritually speaking. It's not been, I mean, we've seen the advancement, lots of, I mean, and we're happy for medical advancements and other things like that. I know we have a lot of conveniences that we have in life, but I mean, what's been going on over time, over the centuries, spiritually speaking, as the world has marched onward to progress, as it is considered, but has it been much progress spiritually? Do we tend to see worldly advancement and spiritual advancement coinciding? It doesn't work that way. We'll look around today. You know, this is the time we got all these here. I got my cell phone up here. I mean, can we use what's there? Find a way to use things for good? Yeah. If we can't, then don't use it at all. But we can find a way to use technology for good, and that's what we should do and be an example of that. But so I'm not on an anti-technology rant. I don't want to go show up in the hospital tomorrow and start trying to bleed people to cure them. And we're not going to go back to that. But anyway, we use what we know, but when we're looking at it realistically, though, we have to be God's people and come out from this world and be separate for the Lord. And we have to do that in spite of what we have all around us. It's becoming much more of a threat to our souls. In fact, that's what's coming up next in the text here. It was going to get harder for Christians after this point in time. But as we're just reviewing that, I mean, when we see what he describes in Revelation chapter 20, a period in which Satan was bound from deceiving the nations. So was that going to be a period of thriving for the church? I mean, that would go along with that. So it's kind of interesting to see the parallels between Revelation 20 and what actually happened as far as church history, even as it was prophesied in the scriptures. So then what happens? What happens after Satan is loosed? Satan is unshackled. He's out of the bottomless pit. He's going to be on the prowl. And he's going to be after the nations. And he's going to deceive the nations again. And he's going to use them. And he's going to use them to come after whom? Who's his target? We are. Yes. Our adversary is the devil. We know 1 Peter 5 verse 8. We need to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Can we resist him steadfast in the faith? Verse 9 says that's what we're commanded to do. We can if we're sober and vigilant. We're sober to be sound-minded. And then vigilant, that's being watchful. So we have to have our mind sound, not filled with wickedness or worldly thoughts and distractions. Our minds need to be clear, it needs to be sound, full of knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the will of God. And then we need to be watchful at all times, looking for our adversary and for his attacks. And with that whole armor of God on, ready to quench those fiery darts when they're shot at us. But he's going to be coming after us, of course, individually, but he's going to be coming after us collectively as his church. That's what happens next here in the text in Revelation 20. So let's get back to that. In Revelation 20, let's read 7 through 9 and see what happens here. And in these three short verses, he's going to use as a symbol two lengthy chapters from Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39 there, as a symbol or an example of what's going on here. That's Gog and Magog. But anyway, let's read Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9. Let's see. Brother Michael, you got that?
1,000 years are expired, and Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them together in battle. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints of God, and the low city. Fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them.
So Satan is, at the end of this 1,000 years, he's loosed out of his prison. So he was bound that, in verse 3, that he should not deceive the nations until that 1,000 years were fulfilled. Well, now it's fulfilled. He's loose, and he goes out to do what? Deceive the nations, the very thing that he was restricted from doing in verse 3. All right? So the nations, how many nations? He says the nations which are in what? Four quarters of the earth. Does this mean Revelation is teaching that the earth is flat? Of course not. Thank you, Brother Lawrence, for supplying the note there. No, that's not teaching that. You go back to Job and read about the circle of the earth. There's interesting, we have references in the Old Testament that show that God obviously knew what he made, knew what it looked like, and knew how it worked. And we find revelations through certain of the prophets that of knowledge that was unknown to humans on their own at the time. So the Bible doesn't teach. When the Bible speaks of physical things and how they work, what we would refer to as scientific knowledge, which is kind of redundant. Science means knowledge. But when we're talking about earthly knowledge, what we call science, and I know this is a bit of an aside, but a lot of people view as if there's a battle between the Bible and science. And that annoys me. That really annoys me. In particular, because a lot of the work I do, I think everybody in here would prefer that when I practice medicine, that it be scientifically based. That's very important. Certainly to me, science and the Bible are in no way at odds. That's not incompatible. Where we run into problems is where we have either false religion or false science. That's when conflict comes. Now, false religion you're not going to find in the Bible. Now, do some people take the Bible, misunderstand it, and then say things that would contradict truth that is in science? That's happened. Was there a time, you remember Copernicus? You probably heard that name. He was the one that postulated from his observations of the solar system that the earth revolved around the sun. I mean, that went against... that went against religious dogma of the time and got him into some trouble. And later, those who, Galileo and others, that carried that forward got into trouble with religious leaders because there were some that were teaching as based on their religious beliefs that the earth, the prime position of the earth in as far as how we read it in the Bible means that it's the center of the universe. Well, does the Bible ever teach that the earth is the physical center of the universe and everything revolves around it? No. So if you're actually going by the Bible, the fact that the earth revolves around the sun, does that cause any problems in these scriptures? No. But that would be an example of where you had false religion that was conflicting with true science. Most of our conflicts in modern times where you have false science that is opposing the truth of Scripture. Because we have so many people today that are in so-called science that are trying to explain the origins of things, where the universe came from, how it came to be, and trying to give a naturalistic explanation for everything and for the existence of life. Taking God out of the equation, trying to explain it strictly on scientific from science without there being any supernatural being to create the universe or life. Now, if you try to explain the existence of everything without God, you're going to end up running into a problem? Yeah, you're going to run into a big problem. And so that's where you have, and that's what we're told in 1 Timothy 6:20, to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so called. That's under a false name of science there when people are saying, when they're teaching the Big Bang Theory that something came out of nothing, and then all that goes with the evolution of life and everything from that contradicts everything we read in the Bible. The Bible's right on those things, as spoken by the one who made it all. So yeah, if you try to take the Creator out of the equation, you're going to be wrong. Because there is a Creator, and He did make everything in us. So anyway, that's when you get the conflicts, but it's not from true science and true religion that is what's revealed in God's Word. There's perfect harmony there, and no problem at all. But anyway, what we're reading here, four quarters of the earth, that's not teaching. That's not a scientific statement. That is a figure of speech. What does it represent? That's the whole world. When you talk about the four quarters of the earth, that means the whole thing. That's important here in this context. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Which nation is Satan disinterested in deceiving? Which nation does he say, well, that's too far, that's so remote, I'm not going to worry with that one? No, no.
He wants them all.
He wants them all. That's the point there, isn't it? The four quarters of the earth, he wants them all. And he gets them all here. With, obviously, the exception of the few that find that straight and narrow road. Is this fitting a time period, what he's describing there, when the church is existing as a great mountain and filling the whole earth in a dominant position? Or does this fit a time period like after the falling away, when there's situation normal, when the world is deceived and the ones that are following Christ are the few and the persecuted? That's what we're seeing here. So he goes out, deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, comma, Gog and Magog. So, who is Gog and Magog as defined here in this text? It's very clear. Gog and Magog are the nations of the four quarters of the earth. So what would be one word, if we were going to use one word for all the nations of the four quarters of the earth, what would that word be? The
world.
Who's Gog and Magog here in this text? It's the world. It's the nations of the four quarters of the earth. That's the world. Is it a specific earthly nation of a particular time? Or is this a representation of the whole world under Satan being used by him now to do what? What is the world doing? And we can come back to Gog and Magog and see how that's brought up. Where do we find reference to Gog and Magog in the Bible, or do we? Is this the only place that comes up where we're scratching our heads and wondering, what? Where did that come from? Well, we may scratch our heads and ask that question, but there is an answer to it, because it is in the Bible. It is in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. There was a prophecy of Gog and Magog coming against Israel. Well, it's really the same thing here. Here's Gog and Magog, the world, coming against whom? Israel, but this is spiritual Israel. And actually, if we look at Ezekiel, the way that prophecy is, it fits spiritual Israel also and not physical Israel, as we want to look at that. Really, it's identical. What Ezekiel 38 and 39 is really foretelling is the very same thing that Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9 is talking about, which uses that very term. So that should be no surprise to us that would be talking about the same thing. Now, we've seen sometimes where the Lord used some physical, like physical Babylon, to symbolize the spiritual Babylon that he's talked about here in these latter chapters in Revelation. This is a case where he's going to use something that was brought up, and in its context, exactly matches the same context here. The battle of the world between the world and God's people. The world is after God's people. Who is the one that has the world deceived? Satan. He's the one that is our adversary ultimately. Now, our adversary, the devil, what we are confronted with is usually in the form, the devil doesn't come up to us directly. In so many of the cases, where does temptation come through? Or who does it come through? Other bipeds like us. People. Satan uses people. But he doesn't just use individual people. He uses all the people to come after all of us. And that's a point here. So Satan's behind it all. That's a perspective we need to keep, because it's very easy to think about the ones who are doing that. Well, were there individual people that were spitting on Jesus? Were there individual people that put a crown of thorns on his head? Were there individual people that beat him on the head with those thorns on it, that mocked him? Were there individual people that scourged him and tore him up physically? Were there individual people that drove the nails in and lifted him up on that cross? Were there individual people going by, wagging their heads, mocking him, challenging him while he hung there and died? Yes, but what did Jesus understand about them? What was the first thing? The first words that are recorded that came out of his mouth after he was nailed to that cross and lifted up there, as his dying process really began in earnest, what did he first say? For they know not what they do. Mentioning the fact they didn't know what they were doing. How many of those people understood this is the Son of God and we're going to kill him? Did they do that without understanding? Who would do that? To be able to do something like that requires, what's the word that starts with a D that's right here? Deception. What is it when you don't know what you're doing? When you think, they thought they were killing this evil man that was spreading around all of this error and heresy and all of that, and was a threat to their nation. So that's what was in their minds, what they were trying to stop. But they were wrong. So what is it, what do you call it when what you believe is totally wrong? You're deceived. They were deceived. Who deceived them? Satan did. Did Jesus understand who the real enemy was there? Did he hate the people that Satan was using to do the deeds there? He was dying for them too. How many of them ended up being converted to him later? We know thousands on Pentecost. There are about 3,000 on that day that obeyed the gospel. They had been there just 7 weeks before, Brother Lawrence. Yeah, he went from deceived to eyes open very quickly. His blinders were taken off really immediately. Some were quicker than others. Excellent point there. But he wasn't thinking that a few hours before, was he? So he went from deceived to understanding based on what he saw there, very honest. He had an honest heart about that. It took others longer. Some, of course, were hardened in their hearts to the point they never were converted to him. But we know there were thousands on Pentecost that just 7 weeks before, they were crucify him, they were saying. And that's why Peter said that same Jesus, he didn't say whom they crucified 7 weeks ago. He said that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. And that's when they said, they weren't pricked in their hearts feeling sorry for whoever those poor deceived people were that had crucified them then. They were pricked in their own hearts and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew they were guilty. But were they still deceived at that moment? Not that 3,000, and they obeyed the gospel and they were added to the church. Now what if Jesus had viewed them as the actual enemy and not Satan behind them as the deceiver? Would he have gone through and died for them? Or could he have called that 12 legions of angels? And they kept saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it, come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Could he have done that? He could have come right off of there. He didn't have to go there in the first place as far as having the power to not do it. He wasn't taken there against his own will. Now, was that his druthers, as we might say? Or did he ask the Lord, let this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. If there had been some other way, would he have accepted that? If God had provided another means, but there wasn't. And so when that was the only way to save save mankind was for him to drink that cup and go to the cross, what did he do? He drank it. He drank it fully. But those people were deceived, and Jesus understood that, and so he died for them. And then how many of them did he save? Well, you've got 3,000 there. And just, you get to the next chapter in Acts 3, and there's that great miracle done when Peter and John at the temple healed that lame man who was 40 years old and never walked in his life. How many more were converted when that happened? And then they preached Jesus to them. And it says there were 5,000 men. Does anybody here think that only males were baptized that day? But he makes an accounting of the men. But that, what does that mean? I mean, that's not a full number of everybody. What, when you added in the women, I mean, there were thousands. There were thousands on Pentecost. There were thousands more, even more thousands that came very shortly after that. And then it kept going. And the church kept growing and growing. And that was to the great consternation of those still hard-hearted, deceived ones that were the leaders of the Jews. And so then they were trying to stop it, persecuting the apostles and beating them. And then you have the murder of Stephen. And then you get Saul of Tarsus involved. And what did he say that he was doing? Was it against his conscience? Did he have understanding that Jesus was God's son? And that Christianity was the true religion established by God through his son? Is that what Paul understood when he was persecuting and wreaking havoc on the church? Or did he do it, as he put it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, ignorantly in unbelief? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Paul said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Does that sound like he was deceived? He was deceived for a time. And look what he did when he was deceived. We talk about the rapid change with the centurion. How rapid was it for Paul when he was on the road to Damascus and he saw the resurrected Christ and heard the voice of his mouth and he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. The next words out of his mouth were, Lord. He calls him his Lord and say, what will you have me to do? And that became his question for the rest of his life. Lord, what will you have me to do? Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. And he did it that day and every day thereafter. He was converted. I mean, the repentance on what took place on the road to Damascus. He still had to obey the gospel. It was 3 days later when Ananias baptized him into Christ. His sins were washed away, Acts 22:16. But as far as his mind and being convicted and knowing that Jesus was the Christ and believing that and then having the will to do his will and not his own anymore, that happened on the road. But we can see what happens when somebody goes from deception to sight. Which, when he was in Acts 22, when Paul was reviewing those same events, and he said that Christ had sent him to preach the gospel so that they would be turned from darkness to light. Darkness, from that deception, when we're blind spiritually and don't see, to being able to see the light of God's word and know the truth. Well, that comes by no longer being in the devil's snare. He's the deceiver. But how does the devil feel about those few that find that straight and narrow road that leads to life eternal, that escape his snare? He doesn't like it. Are we in his snare tonight? Let's hope we are not. We shouldn't be. None of us in this room right now. Every one of us in this room right at this moment are Christians. We don't have any excuse for being deceived by the devil. We should not be. That means we've escaped the devil's snare. And what does the devil want? He wants us back in his clutches, back in his snare. Now, does he have power on his own to pluck us out of the Father's hand? Does any man? Now, can we choose to listen to the devil and believe his lies and be deceived and go back in to the world that we came out of, back to that our own vomit, so to speak, as he mentions it in 2 Peter 2? We can do that. In fact, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So it's so possible. In fact, he says we need a daily exhortation from each other not to become hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, not to have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. So it's quite possible. We need each other to prevent that for each and every one of us. So that's the ongoing battle. But this is the battle that we're seeing described right here. The devil's not going to leave us alone. How does he come after us? There are two major ways. There are the ways that are found in the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, it talks about four kinds of ground. What's the first ground? The wayside soil. And that's the seed that's sown by the roadside. It's trodden underfoot in the when he gives the parable initially. And then when he explains that, he says, when God's word is sown in the heart, Satan comes and takes that seed out and carries it away before it ever grows or produces anything. Those people become Christians. No. That's the world. The wayside ground is the world. They're the ones deceived by the devil. They're not converted. Now, the other three grounds in that parable are about Christians. So you have one ground that's the world, and of course, by number, that's the vast majority of people, the wayside ground. But then you have three categories of Christians: stony ground, thorny ground, and good ground. The stony ground and the thorny ground are the Christians who fall away, who depart. They're deceived by the devil again. And so with each of those two grounds are the two major ways he does that. Can he do both? Of course he can. But the Christ was using that parable to teach us the way that our adversary works. And we've seen that here in Revelation with the beast and false prophet and all of that. What is one of the things that he does? What's the stony ground? It springs up on the rock. There's no root. And so what happens when the heat of the sun gets to it, when there's no root down in the ground? It scorches and withers and dies. What does he compare that to? What scorches us that can make us spiritually wither and die? When persecution arises because of the word, by and by they're offended, he says. Persecution. That's what we're going to see here in Revelation 20. The other major thing. So does he use persecution? Does he bring pressure upon us, attacking us, or we want to quit to get out from under that? Yes. And that, the battle can get hot. We can be under a lot of pressure. Now, never above what we can bear. The Lord's faithful not to allow us to be tempted above what we can bear. But it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. That battle gets hot. It gets heavy. And there is the temptation from the devil. He's telling us, just quit. You don't have to have it. You can get out of this real easy. You don't have to have all these people after it. You don't have to have your family. And usually those people, the persecution is usually from whom? A man's foes will be those of his own household. More times than not, it's going to be from our own relatives. Not exclusively, but that's going to be a big part of it. You can solve all the problems. And we can look at our own families. We could have a lot more peace, earthly peace, with people if we just compromise and don't believe what we believe and don't do what we do and just go along. Just go along with whatever the worldly members of our family that are doing that don't believe and do like we're doing. And we can have lots of peace and harmony from that standpoint if we just give up what we believe. And that's what the devil's telling us to do. Just quit what you believe. Just go along and you'll be fine. Except for with God. That's where the problem comes in that way. But he wants us to quit because of persecution and the way it comes. But of course, here in Revelation, got much more than just the family involved. Then you get the government involved. and you get your life threatened, and then you get tortured and you get put to death if you don't renounce Christ and your faith in Him. That's hard not to be stony ground then, isn't it? When the price is your life, and Satan said, skin for skin, all men will, a man will give all that he has to spare his life. That's what he said about Job when he wanted to touch Job. Well, that's what a lot of these people are going through. We're reading about them in this very chapter. The thorny ground. What's the other main tactic the devil uses? And there's lots of ways he does. He makes the world attractive to us. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But the thorny ground, though they're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. The devil makes the world very attractive in all of its pleasures and things. And can he get us distracted with all that? Where we go into it and we start loving the world and things of it and its pleasures and all of that. And then we're choked. And we can't produce fruit for God because we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon, material things. So if we get, if the devil gets us into the world, we're going to be choked from bearing fruit for God. So that's something we need to be, we need to always be, that parable needs to be right in our minds. We need to be, when we're being watchful, vigilant, sober-minded, looking for our devil, our adversary, the devil, we need to be expecting persecution. We need to be expecting temptation with worldly things. That we're going to get entangled with the affairs of this life, that we're going to be distracted, pulled away from the Lord. We've got to resist that. All those things. Well, this is what the devil's doing here. He's getting the world to come after God's people. He brings the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of whom is the sand of the sea. It's the world. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. So here's the whole world encompassed, surrounded the camp of the saints about. So he's using images of battle. They come to battle, and here's the camp of the saints. That word camp. Several times in Acts when it makes reference. Where was Paul taken after he was in Jerusalem in Acts 21? And those Jews from Asia that had come there for the feast accused Paul of having taken Trophimus, who was a Gentile, into the temple. It was a false accusation, but he riled the Jews up. They started to tear him up. They were going to kill him right there. And who rescued him from that mob of Jews that had been incited with a lie? Does the devil use lies about things to get people all stirred up and make them violent? Look at what's going on in our own society right now. People shooting and killing other people is constantly now, it seems. But, I mean, that's just, it's the devil's work. But anyway, here he's bringing these one, or Paul, when they were about to kill him, based on a lie, who rescued him? The Roman soldiers did, and they took him, it says, into the castle. That's a word. It's a word that for an encampment, and it's oftentimes in a military sense, like a military encampment. That's how it's being used in the context here. Not always is it used for a military encampment. We'll find a couple of times that word is used in the New Testament. Jesus was, in Hebrews, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, how he was crucified outside the camp, and uses the Old Testament command where they had to burn the refuse outside the camp. Well, that was the encampment of the people, and so it can be used in a more general sense, but it's most often used in a military context like it is here. So it's here's the saints, the holy ones. Who are the saints? We have one word here, the world, for describing this. What would be the one word for describing the camp of the saints? The church. We have the world against the church, battling against the church. Now, is this a physical battle? Are we fighting flesh and blood? Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, is that what we're... Is this a blood with a battle with physical weapons and physical armor? Are we fighting against flesh and blood? Are we fighting against principalities and powers? Against the rulers of the darkness of this world? Spiritual wickedness in high places? I mean, we're not fighting a physical war. We don't have physical weapons and armor. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, that passage, Ephesians 6:10-18, speak about that spiritual war that we're involved in, our weapons, armor, and all of that. So I think we know those passages well, but he's talking here about a spiritual battle. You got the world against God's church, and here he has the world surrounding us. Are we surrounded by the world? And is the world, is the pressure on us? Is the world attacking us? This is describing exactly what we are going through, what we're living and breathing every day as Christians. This is what the Lord is speaking about, what it's like to be on this earth and to be a child of God and a follower of Christ. It's to be surrounded by the world with all of its pressure and temptations, everything that the devil is bringing to bear upon us to try to destroy us, to devour us. He's like a roaring lion. He wants to get us back in his snare. So he's going to bring the whole world against the Lord's church. So that's the general picture we have here. And he says, against that beloved city. What is the beloved city? Does that city have a name? What is the beloved city? That can only be one city. Well, it's going to be coming down from heaven in the next chapter. Chapter 21. So we might as well get introduced to it now. Who's the beloved? What's the beloved city? Jerusalem. So yeah, we have the world against the church. Jerusalem. But is this the physical Jerusalem or is this the heavenly Jerusalem like Hebrews 12:22-23? Which he says is the church. Yeah, this is the heavenly Jerusalem. So this is that beloved city. So are we spiritual Israel? Are we the Israel of God today? Are we spiritual Jews? Yes. Not with the circumcision of the flesh, but that of the heart. So we are the true Jews, the spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, heavenly Jerusalem. That's who we are when we're His church. We went through all those things in a recent series of sermons. But that's who we are when we're His church. That's what He's describing right here. But here's the devil bringing all the world to surround us and attack us with the intent of destruction. And there is destruction that results, but not according to the devil's plans. What's the outcome of the battle in verse 9? Because we can think, well, how are we going to win this? It's just a few of us against the world coming against us, and the devil, as powerful as he is. Does that mean we're destined to lose? No. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's the one that steps in and determines the outcome of the battle here at the end of verse 9? It's God. What does he do? Sends fire down from heaven and destroys them. So you have the triumph, the victory of the church over all the persecution, the temptation, everything. The church stands victorious in the end because God is there to protect and save his people from that spiritual destruction. Now, is he saying that nobody's ever going to be harmed physically in this life from persecution? No. And how many, this just a few verses up, he's talking about the martyrs who were beheaded for Jesus. So he's already dealt with that. You may lose your head here in this life, but what about our souls? Fear him. What does he say? Matthew 10. Don't fear the ones that are able to kill our body. Fear him that is able to kill our body and soul in hell. So the maximum that the devil can do to us, if we're following God, the maximum he can do is have us killed. Not that we're signing up for that, but I mean, if that's the Lord's will and that happens, that's the maximum. The devil can't make us go to hell. No man can make us go to hell. If we go to hell, it's because we've chosen to disobey the Lord. We're not going to be have an eternity to sit there and blame it on whomever else. If we go, whose fault is it? It'll be our own. But when we are, if we're in Christ, whatever happens in this life, what do we see as the outcome for our souls here? All that the devil brings upon us is going to be in vain. We're going to be victorious in the end because of God. The same outcome we saw in chapter 19, wasn't it? When Jesus came out on his horse with his armies in that great battle, and then who was served up on the table as the meal in chapter 19? It was the beast and false prophet, all those ones that followed them. So who lost in chapter 19? Everybody wasn't on Christ's side. Who loses here in chapter 20? The devil and all that's on his side. Same thing. So he gives us in consecutive chapters, he gives us in two different ways the ultimate outcome of this great spiritual battle that is between light and darkness, that's between the devil and who's on his side and God and who's on his side. And we have the great assurance right here, if we're on the Lord's side, we're on the winning side. And there's no doubt about the outcome. That's the thing, that we don't need to be sitting, well, I'm going through all this stuff and I don't really know how it's going to end up. Yeah, we do. We know how it's going to end up if we follow the Lord. We're going to be victorious in the end. And we will have eternal life if we follow the Lord. But there's no question or doubt about His power and the victory that will be there in Christ. Next week, Lord willing, we want to go and look between now and next, did I say Sunday? What did I say? I don't know what I said. Wednesday is what I should have said if I didn't. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, we want to go over Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 and tie that in, because this is what he uses as an example. So between now and then, read those two chapters in Ezekiel. Look at what it's talking about. And as you're going through that, be asking yourself as you come, go through it verse by verse, does that really fit physical Israel, or is this talking about spiritual Israel? There'll be several points in there where it's pretty clear that that couldn't be a literal physical battle that he's talking about, even in Ezekiel, as he's not talking about a physical battle here in Revelation 20. So anyway, if you can, look over at those two chapters, Ezekiel's chapters 38 and 39, and we'll look at Gog and Magog and how it is so fitting as a symbol here of the world, Satan attacking God's people, us, but ultimately how we're going to prevail when we're on Christ's side.